Please be seated. This morning, I invite you to turn in God's holy word to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we will be looking at verses 24 through 29 as we bring chapter 1 to a close. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. The title of our sermon this morning is Stewarding Mysteries. Stewarding Mysteries. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Paul writes to you and me, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we ask that your Spirit would come upon us to open up our ears, to help us to see things that we have not seen and what may be a familiar passage to us. Lord, that you would open our eyes to receive your word with all diligence and apply it thoughtfully and carefully to our hearts and to our minds, that by your word and your Spirit, we may be changed and conformed, mature in Christ. In his name we pray, amen. When Paul makes a transition from one section to another section, or from one thought to another thought in his writings, he usually begins that new section or that new thought by picking up on something he mentioned in the previous section. Last week, we saw that Paul ended Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and that great hymn of Christ talking about reconciliation. Look at verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." And so in our sermon last week, verses 21 through 23, Paul focuses on reconciliation. He takes mentioning reconciliation in verse 20, and then he expands upon that in a different section. And at the end of the section that we looked at last Sunday, at the end of verse 23, Paul talks about how he became a minister, of which I, Paul, became a minister of the gospel. This morning, Paul is going to pick up on that idea of being a minister, and he's going to describe what it is to be a minister of the gospel. And the first thing I want us to see this morning in verse 24 is this: a minister suffers on behalf of the church. A minister suffers on behalf of the church. I want to start by noting who the beneficiaries of Paul's suffering are. Paul writes in 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then he says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. Paul is suffering for the sake of the Colossians, your sake, and he's also suffering for the sake of the entire church. Now, this is not a natural suffering due to falling sick or due to old age. This is a suffering for the sake of the gospel. Remember, Paul is writing this while he is imprisoned in Rome. He is in Rome under house arrest for the sake of proclaiming Christ. And remember, really, the Jews who instigated and initiated all of this that has led Paul to where he is today. But Paul says that all of this is for the sake of the church. So that leads us to a question. How is Paul's imprisonment, how is Paul's suffering beneficial for a people he has never met before and has only heard about from the report that he received from Epaphroditus? How is Paul's suffering and imprisonment beneficial for the church? How's it beneficial for you and for me? It could mean that with all the focus on Paul from the Jews and from the Romans concentrating and pouring all their energies into silencing Paul, it could mean that Paul has, by taking all of their focus, that leaves the Colossians and the other churches in this area free to proclaim Christ and to live for Christ. They're not having to suffer persecution because all of the enemy's sights are set and trained upon Paul. He's the one with the bullseye on his back. And so that naturally frees up other Christians to freely proclaim Christ and to live in a manner worthy of his calling. And so Paul could be saying that he's willing to have this bullseye on his back set upon himself so that the church could be free in her mission of proclaiming Christ without fear of reprisal or persecution. Could mean that. I think there's something to that. It could also mean that Paul is suffering in regard to his ministry to Gentiles. The Colossian church is a Gentile church. Paul is proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles. He's laboring on their behalf so that all who come to faith, whether Jew or Gentile, are part of the same body. Remember, Paul would go, in our series in Acts, Paul would go into the synagogues and he would reason with the Jews from the scriptures of the Old Testament, proving and demonstrating that Christ was the Messiah. And some would believe, but others would reject, and they would try to drive him out of the city or stone him or imprison him. And so Paul, after a while, says, the Lord is sending me to the Gentiles. And so the focus of Peter's ministry becomes the Jews, and the focus of Paul's ministry becomes the Gentiles. And so Paul's sufferings on behalf of the Colossians could be that it's because he's laboring among the Gentiles. He's in prison for the sake of proclaiming Christ to Gentiles, and the Jews were absolutely repulsed by that idea. Salvation is for the Jew and Jew alone. The Gentiles are pagans. Salvation is not for them. I think both of these things are part of what Paul means. But it also seems that he means by suffering for the sake of Colossians and suffering for the sake of the church, that Paul is showing them by his example what they too will have to endure for the sake of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Christ suffered. Paul is suffering for the same message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And as an apostle, he's setting an example for the church. And he's showing that the church also will have to suffer for the message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Once Paul is dead, the enemy is simply going to train his target and his bullseye somewhere else. And so, church, you need to be prepared to suffer should they set their sights upon you. And so Paul is suffering for their sake in the sense of setting an example for them. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. What was the outcome of the leaders of the early church and the apostles? What was the outcome of the way of their life? Death or exile. The outcome of the way of their life was persecution and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They remained steadfast in the face of suffering and persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so all of these things are caught up in what Paul means, that he is suffering so that the church elsewhere is free, or at least more free. He is suffering because his ministry is going to the Gentiles, laboring upon those whom the Jews excluded from any hope of salvation. And he's also suffering for their sake in setting an example for them to follow. And he goes on to describe his suffering in verse 24 in a phrase that's perhaps the most difficult phrase in this book to understand. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What in the world is Paul talking about? How can anything be lacking in Christ's afflictions, especially after we've had Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where Christ is supreme and sufficient over everything? Paul has praised and glorified the risen and ascended Savior, saying that he is the firstborn of the dead. He's first in rank. He's first in nature because he's God. And he is everything. He's the creator. He's the reconciler. How can he say that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does this mean? Well, certainly this cannot mean that somehow Christ's atoning and reconciling work on the cross is deficient. It cannot mean that. To take that understanding would contradict the rest of Scripture. Christ died once for all time for sin, and he entered into the presence of God and is seated at the right hand of the Father. His reconciling and atoning work is complete, and it is sufficient. So Paul is not talking about that. And yet, that's exactly how the Roman Catholic Church takes this phrase to mean, that Christ's work on the cross is deficient. It's insufficient for you. And so, in addition to Christ's work on the cross, the Catholic Church teaches that you need the treasury of merits. All those good deeds that the saints and the martyrs have done that have been stored up in heaven and that can be dispensed on your behalf through penance, through indulgences. You need the intercession of the saints. You need Christ re-sacrificed every time the Mass is offered. And that's literally what they believe it is, that the priest pulls Christ down off the throne from heaven and re-sacrifices him. They don't call this a table. They call it an altar where Christ is re-sacrificed each and every time Mass is offered. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you need all of this. You need this whole system of saints and martyrs and the treasury of merit and penance and the Mass and the priest. You need all of that to fill up what is lacking, what is insufficient in the death of Christ. That is blasphemy. That is rank heresy. It denigrates and steals from the glory of Christ and the glory of God in Christ. So listen carefully as I try to explain what Paul is saying and what Paul means by filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When Paul was converted and commissioned by Christ in Acts chapter 9, the risen Lord says to him, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." We should be so blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul a heads up on the suffering that he was going to endure, something that you and I do not have. We don't have that luxury. Jesus says, "Here's how you're going to suffer for me. Here's how you're going to be mistreated for my sake." And in that same conversion experience, remember, When Jesus blinds Saul on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, what was Saul doing? He was killing and imprisoning Christians. Christ takes it personally when his people are persecuted for his sake. And in a sense, he says, "What you do to my people, you do to me." There is a close connection between the sufferings of God's people on account of Christ and Christ's suffering. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so that Paul, quote, "may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:5 that we, that is God's people, share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. When the church suffers, Christ suffers in a non-redemptive sense. That means these sufferings by the church do not fill up what was lacking or deficient in his work on the cross. What he did at the cross is complete and final for all time. We don't need another sacrifice because it was perfect and sufficient. But what Paul is saying is that there is a close connection, that when the people of Christ suffer for his sake, Christ himself is suffering. So what does Paul mean when he says, I fill up? I am filling up what is lacking. It sounds like Paul is conceiving of the sufferings of the church as being a set amount. There is a quota, if you will. There is a jar that is fixed for the church. She has a fixed amount of sufferings that she must endure and go through. And that idea is something we find in Revelation chapter 6. Those martyrs who were slain, who were under the altar, they ask God how long until God avenges their death. And God tells them to rest, quote, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Which means that that number right now is incomplete. It is lacking. Christ has determined for his church to endure a certain number of tribulations for a certain length of time as the kingdom of God is opposed by the kingdom of darkness. And so Paul is adding and filling up that certain number. His sufferings add to that quota, that set limit that God has for his church. And indeed, as members of Christ's body, the church, we participate in the sufferings of Christ himself when we suffer on his account. And our sufferings add to that quota. They fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, meaning the afflictions that God's people suffer and which Christ suffers because of the close connection between the head and the body, the church. The servants are not above the master, and so we must expect persecution just as Christ was persecuted. And I can think of nothing more comforting for God's people than this, that when you suffer as a Christian, Christ is suffering with you. And Christ takes that suffering personally, and Christ is going to avenge that suffering. When you are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. Christ isn't far and remote and distant. It's not like he's dangling you out there all alone for the world to eat up and spit out. Christ is present with his people in their suffering on his behalf. And what's really amazing, I mean, beyond just that mind-blowing thought that when we suffer, Christ suffers, and that he's participating in our sufferings as we're participating in his sufferings. What's even beyond that is look at Paul's attitude at the very beginning of this verse. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Wow. He takes joy in suffering for Christ's sake. He takes joy in participating in the sufferings of Christ. He takes joy that his suffering can be on behalf of the church. A minister suffers on behalf of the church for the sake of Christ. And indeed, the church suffers for the sake of Christ. She will be persecuted. Next, verses 25 through 28, we see that a minister preaches on behalf of the church. A minister preaches on behalf of the church. Paul says that of the church, for the church of which I became a minister, the church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. He's a steward of the word of God. The word steward is like administrator. In Roman times, it would be used for somebody who had obligations are administrated a large Roman estate. And that meant that the administrator had responsibilities, the administrator had authority, and the administrator had obligations over the estate. And so Paul is saying that God has given to him, as a minister, a responsibility for the church, authority within the church, and an obligation to the church. Responsibility for the church, authority within the church, and an obligation to the church. Look back at the verse. He says, "This stewardship was given to me for you, for the sake of the church." His responsibility and obligation to the church is to make the word of God fully known. God wants his ministers, his servants, to make known his word to his people. That's what a minister does. Think back to Acts chapter 6. When the Greek widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being neglected by the church. And the apostles established the office of deacon. And they did that so that they could devote themselves to the word and to prayer. It's not that that wasn't a good thing to do. It needed to be done. But they said, our priority as apostles, as ministers, is the word of God. The word of God is the number one priority in the minister's job description. When you called me, it said in my call that you would obligate yourselves to taking care of my family and I so that, quote, I may devote myself wholly to the ministry of the word. And this word of God, Paul describes in verse 26 as a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Mystery in the New Testament refers to something which God has given brief glimpses of, but it was fuzzy. It was a fuzzy picture in the Old Testament, or it was black and white in the Old Testament. Think about how the apostles initially thought that Jesus had come to set up a political kingdom and to overthrow the Roman Empire, rather than a spiritual kingdom. Think about how the idea that the Messiah was going to suffer was completely foreign to their thinking. Jesus starts talking about his sufferings right after Peter proclaims that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter says, no. What are you talking about, God? What are you talking about, Jesus? You're not supposed to suffer. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The apostles missed it. Because it was fuzzy. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament. Now, we find hints of it in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will have his heel bruised by the serpent. Isaiah 53. And the suffering servant who bore our chastisements and brought peace. He was crushed by God, smitten and afflicted, stricken. They were given a fuzzy picture like a TV with poor antenna reception. You remember those things, right? Before cable and satellite, right? Where you had to, I remember the bunny ears, you know, and you switch from one channel to another and you have to fiddle with them to get the picture clear, right? That's what the Old Testament was like. Like a TV with poor antenna reception. You can make out the picture, but it's fuzzy, it's not clear, it's staticky. But now in Christ and the apostles, in the New Testament, the picture has become clear. And this mystery in verse 27 relates to two things. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The first mystery is that God has included the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, there are hidden glimpses of God's plan to include the Gentiles, but it wasn't the first thing that the Israelites read when they read the Old Testament. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that when God told Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that God was talking about the Gentile inclusion as a part of the body of God, as a part of his people. Now, on first glance, you wouldn't think that if you're reading Genesis 12 and that's all that you have. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Okay. But in the New Testament, that blessing becomes salvation for Gentiles. It explains what that blessing is. In other words, that was God's intention when he said that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, although it may not have been all that clear to Moses as the human author. In Rahab, the Canaanite, and Ruth, the Moabite, you have examples of Gentiles being engrafted into the nation of Israel. But that wasn't necessarily clear to Old Testament Jews. But now that Christ has come, and now that the apostles have written his message for the church, it's abundantly clear. Now that we have the completion of the Old Testament with the New Testament, it's clear that God's plan of salvation has always been meant for Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people. It's not just for the Jewish nation. And a second and even greater mystery is this, verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The second and even greater mystery is Christ personally dwelling within his people, whether Jew or Gentile. The Old Testament depicted God dwelling in a temple, but it was an external temple. It was an external dwelling. But in Christ, we have God dwelling among his people internally, so that now the temple is not just some building out there. The temple is us. The temple is you and me. We are the temple of the living God. And God dwells in his temple. God dwells in you and me, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about the veil that was over the face of Moses in the Old Testament, and that veil remains over Jews whose eyes are not open to see how the Old Testament prepared for the coming of Christ and pointed towards Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul says it's Christ who takes away that veil. And so all of this is mysterious. All of this is not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But the New Testament makes in living color what was in black and white. The New Testament gets those bunny ears just right so that what was fuzzy is now crystal clear. And he calls this mystery of Christ dwelling within us the hope of glory. It's the living hope within us of our future glorification, our future inheritance, our future crown, our future white robes, our future dwelling with God in perfect bodies and souls. This is our hope, and it's a glorious hope, and that hope is founded upon Christ, who is proclaimed in the Word of God. And Christ, even now, this very day, at this very moment, as his word is being proclaimed here and elsewhere, Christ is preparing us and making us more ready for this hope of glory. And Paul describes this as making the word of God fully known in the church. And he does this in verse 28. He makes the word of God fully known by proclaiming Christ through warning everyone and teaching everyone. He warns unbelievers to be reconciled to God through Christ before it's too late. He warns the church to stay away from error and false teaching and continue in Christ. And he teaches everyone, man, woman, boy, girl, Jew, Gentile, young, old. He instructs all types of people in the faith. And he instructs them in the good news, the mysteries of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this ministry of Christ through warning and teaching, Paul says in verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The ministry of Christ via warning and instruction is for the purpose of God's people growing in maturity in Christ. Conversion wasn't the end of the story for Paul. It was just the beginning. And that's what every godly pastor wishes to see for his people, that they are growing spiritually, that they are applying the preaching and reading of God's word to their hearts. Today is not a good day just to come and hear a public lecture. That's not what I'm doing, folks. I'm proclaiming the mysteries of God, that you may be presented to him when you stand before him, mature in Christ. And today is the day where the word of God is designed to shake you and to prune you and to nourish you and to strengthen you toward maturing in the faith. Preaching is aimed at your heart so that you may grow by the Spirit and by the word. As mature Christians or maturing Christians, I want you to be eating filet mignon. I want you to be eating the good stuff of the Word of God. All of it's good. Don't mishear me on that, okay? But I want you to wean you from the milk of the Word of God, and I want you to be eating meat to help you progress in your Christian life, in your understanding of who God is. I want to teach you how to understand God's word for yourself, how to interpret it, how to see Christ in the Old Testament, and all of that not solely for your intellect's sake, although it is intellectually stimulating and interesting, but so that through it you will be drawn closer to God in his word. A minister preaches on behalf of the church. And finally, in verse 29, a minister labors on behalf of the church. A minister suffers on behalf of the church. A minister preaches on behalf of the church. And finally, a minister labors on behalf of the church. Paul writes, "For this I toil." What does this refer to? It refers back to verse 28 and the presenting of everyone mature in Christ. And he calls that toil. The word is hard labor for the sake of the church growing up in Christ. The word used here for struggling that Paul uses is where we get our word for agonizing. Agonizimenos. He's agonizing over the church. And this word is an athletic word. You know how an athlete trains hard and puts in a lot of work and effort in preparation for whatever competition or game they're going to be participating in, whether it's the Olympics or college football or baseball or what have you. Athletes put in a lot of hard work and hard training, and they work every day to improve their skills and their strength. And part of that includes making their muscles burn by pushing them beyond what they are used to. I've recently, trying to get in better shape, I've recently taken walking / jogging in the mornings, and sometimes I find myself jogging uphill, and my calves feel it. I get up about halfway up that hill, and my calves are screaming. They're burning. Stop! Stop! Don't do it anymore. And I have to will myself to continue going. I have to will myself. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep on jogging, despite what my muscles are saying and doing by burning. Or if you lift weights, you know what I'm talking about. You feel the burn. Your muscles, what they're doing, they're literally agonizing as you push them. And Paul says this is what he is doing for the sake of the body of Christ. He pushes himself. He works hard. He struggles. He labors intensively. But it's not in his own natural strength and power. Look at what verse 29 says. "For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy." Whose energy? Christ's energy. "That he powerfully works within me." The strength for the hard labor amongst the people of God does not come from natural skill or personality. The labor is too hard and challenging for that. I don't know if you remember when Dr. Belcher preached my ordination service a few years ago, but he cited the statistic that 50% of pastors will drop out of the ministry within the first 5 years. And another 50% of those who remain have considered leaving the ministry in the last month alone. And the pandemic has only exacerbated that problem. A Barna survey last year found that minister ranked next to last when it came to respected professions, right above used car salesmen. So I know what you think of me. Who is sufficient for such a task in leading the people of God into maturity, into Christ? nobody. Nobody is sufficient. But what energized Paul was the powerful working of Christ within him. It was Christ who kept Paul going when he had to deal with division in the church in Corinth, when he had to deal with false teaching in the church in Colossae, when he had to deal with difficult people, when he had to deal with all the difficulties and challenges that come with vocational ministry. It was Christ who kept Paul going. It was Christ who kept Paul laboring on behalf of the church. And as the New Testament commentator Doug Moo says, all of Paul's work would be of little effect if it was not done through the power of Christ. A minister labors on behalf of the church. So a true minister of God suffers for the sake of the church, preaches for the sake of the church, and labors for the sake of the church. Now, in the context of false teaching that Paul is dealing with here, Paul is contrasting his ministry with the supposed ministry of the false teachers who are trying to gain ground in the church. They're not suffering on behalf of the church. Why? Because they're not preaching Christ on behalf of the church. They're preaching angels. They're preaching asceticism. They're preaching legalism. They're preaching a false gospel. And they've commissioned themselves. Notice that they're not commissioned by God. If you look back at verse 25, Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. It's God who commissions his ministers. Ministers don't call themselves, but these false teachers had commissioned themselves with a man-made and man-centered message. They're not laboring on behalf of the church. They're laboring on behalf of themselves. They want leadership. They want power. They want prestige. They want to be noticed. And you know what? We see the same thing happening today. We see here in America men building up their own kingdoms, do we not? Building up their kingdoms instead of building up the kingdom of God. African and Asian ministers are enticed and drawn to the false gospel of health and wealth because they want more money. They live in poverty and their people live in poverty, and they see these American ministers who have mansions and jets that get piped over to where they are through satellite. And they see and hear that, and they want that. And so then what do? Is they take that false gospel that they hear, and then that's what they preach in their own churches. These ministers want earthly goods, and they want earthly glory without the hardships and without the sufferings. One way you can tell a true minister of the gospel from a false minister is by asking this question. Who is the beneficiary of their ministry? Who is the beneficiary of their ministry? Is it themselves or is it the church? Themselves or the church? And I tell you, this is a very real struggle, even in my own heart. It's a struggle not to desire for a bigger church or to have a bigger following on Twitter and build up my own kingdom. In my sinful flesh, I want to build up my own kingdom. And it's easy for a minister to lose sight of that of which God has commissioned him to do, which is simply to make the word of God fully known, verse 25. So what can the church do to help me out? What can the church do to help her ministers out? Pray for me. Pray that I would see suffering when it happens on Christ's account as an opportunity to rejoice and an opportunity to suffer for your sake. Pray that I would be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God to make his word fully known to the church. Pray that Christ would energize me and work powerfully in me to continue the toil and the struggle for the ministry of Christ through his word. Those are three specific ways that you can pray for me. But do not just pray for me, but pray for yourself that when you suffer on account of Christ, or if you're not, that if that day comes where you find yourself suffering on account of Christ, that God would help you see it as sharing in Christ's sufferings, that you would be reminded that in your sufferings, you're not abandoned by God, that Christ is there with you, suffering alongside of you. Pray that you would see it as an opportunity to rejoice, and that the world is treating you in exactly the same way that they treated Christ when he was here on earth. And in that way, it's revealed that you have a share and an interest in him. The way to glory for you and for me is through trials and tribulations. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 proclaimed that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And this cuts against our American worldview of a life of comfort and a life of ease. How can we who are the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, expect ease and comfort when the world hated, beat, mistreated, and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry here on earth? The world hasn't changed, folks, in its hostility toward Christ and his people. The world has not changed in its hostility. Except now, they can't get at him directly. And so they try to get at Christ by getting at his people. Because he's reigning in heaven. But his body is still here on earth. His mystical body, that is, the church. So don't try to avoid suffering for Christ's sake. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you. Instead, rejoice. Because we are not greater than our master. And it is an honor to bear the same reproach that he bore when he was here on earth. Amen and amen. Let us pray. O Lord God,